We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word will continue in the Gospel of Luke, this morning picking up in chapter 6 with verse 20. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. For blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast you out in the name of evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in this like manner, their fathers did to the prophets." And moving down to verse 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation. And the storm came against it and beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, teach us today to be hearers and doers of Your Word. Guide us by Your Holy Spirit that we might rightly divide Your truth and learn what You would teach us for this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at the blessing of having a solid or firm foundation. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we find the longest recorded discourse from Jesus, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6, we now come to a similar teaching, which I've outlined in the order of worship with a focused format that we often use so that you can follow along in these weeks that we're going through it. Before we look at the lessons that were learned this morning from Luke, though, I want to address some questions that naturally arise from these two accounts. Are Matthew and Luke presenting the same sermon? And how do we account, if that's the position we take, for the differences? You know, one is quite short, the other is very long. One is given on a hill, the other one appears to have been given on a plain. One is clearly aimed at a Jewish audience, while the one that Luke recounts has material that seems to be more suited for Gentiles. And they both have material that is not recorded by the other. So commentators and the people that discuss these verses spend a whole lot of time trying to figure all of that out, and I really think it's making a mountain out of a molehill, because the reality is that we must remember that Jesus ministered for about 3 years, and he would have presented his most basic teachings over and over again. So Matthew could give us probably the most complete. Luke's could be a summary of that day, or it could be a summary that Jesus himself gave on a different day. Because he would have at some points given long presentations like Matthew's, and at other times I'm sure he gave shorter versions of his basic teachings. Clearly Jesus in the 3 years would have done this sometimes on hills and sometimes on plains, and there would have been different types of audiences. Matthew was addressing primarily the Jews as he wrote his gospel, and so he recorded a time where Jesus got very specific with how they were abusing some of the Old Testament law. Luke is giving his orderly account to a Gentile. And thus, I think he gives a shorter version with a focus on the bottom line of showing love and mercy as our Father in heaven does, so that we can see that, and you can see that it's at the center of the outline that I've got in the order of worship. So, it is probably the same sermon, if you will, but given at different times. Now, if we were working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we would begin today a rather long series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, because you could just about take it verse by verse and certainly section by section, and it runs for three long chapters. It would be quite a while getting through all of that. Since we are in Luke, and you can see it in the outline before you, we'll probably have just a few sermons that deal with the general themes, as you can see in the text before you. But be assured that we will cover everything that Matthew gives in his longer sermon. And the reason for that is that Luke, in his gospel, will at some time touch on all of the same teachings that Jesus gave. For example, Matthew includes the Lord's teaching on prayer and gives us the Lord's Prayer in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. With the Gospel of Luke, we're not going to come to the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's teaching on prayer until chapter 11. But we will cover that. So, let me begin by pointing out that there are, I think, some important similarities between Matthew's account and Luke that I don't think the Holy Spirit wants us to miss. In both cases, it is made clear at the beginning that the teaching is aimed and given to the disciples. Now, there are vast crowds around, but the teaching, Jesus looks and Jesus speaks to His disciples. That's just exactly what we do each week here at Church of the King in covenant renewal worship. The target audience is the sheep, Christ's saints who gather to worship God and to see Him renew His covenant. Now, if we have someone that visits, or if someone's listening from another room or from a hillside back in Jesus' time, they're certainly going to benefit from what is being taught and will be called to repentance. But it's important for us to remember that the focus here is for the saints to be instructed. Both Luke and Matthew begin with a series of blessings, blessed art the poor, and end with the blessing of a solid foundation, which is what we're going to focus on this morning. Both have at the center of their sermons the teaching about the golden rule, the second great commandment, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's at the center of both sermons. Again, Matthew addresses the Jews, and explaining that part of the sermon that gets to the middle, he spends a lot of time showing how they have misused many of the teachings in the Old Testament and missed the whole point of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And he calls them back to a higher standard and says, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Luke points to more practical applications for Theophilus, but he concludes with a similar admonition when he gets to the second commandment. He says, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Now, when we just step back and think about that, those are some tall orders indeed. Be perfect as our Father is perfect. Be merciful as our Father is merciful. This week we'll see that we shouldn't despair. We will learn how to lay a proper foundation. Next week we're going to see some things to avoid. And then finally we're going to look and find that we can only bear this kind of fruit because we are good trees. In other words, we must be in union with the true vine, as John gives the example in his gospel. We must have the gift of faith. So, I want to begin this morning at the end. Now, that might seem a strange way to approach the sermon, but you see, part of our problem is everybody likes the blessings that come at the beginning. You know, both, as I said, open with that. Matthew gives 9, Luke gives 4. We want the kingdom of God to be ours. You know, we just like to say amen when those verses are read. We want to be filled and we want to laugh. And we certainly want to have our rewards in heaven. But you see, it is at the end of both sermons where Jesus gives us the key to unlock these treasures. Jesus concludes both sermons with a very simple illustration that has profound implications. When James wanted his readers to understand the importance of obedience, of being doers of the word and not just hearers, he said that disobedience was like the man who looked at himself in the mirror and then forgot what he looked at. Now, I hope we all remember, for those who were here when we went through the epistle of James, that we use the illustration to kind of bring it up to modern standards for our kids, because it's just too simple, this idea of looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like. So I think it was Sally that we picked on, but we said, imagine one of our young ladies out at a restaurant having a nice dinner, and you finish up and you take out the mirror and you look, and there's a big piece of spinach, you know, right there between the two front teeth. If she put that mirror back in her purse and did nothing about it, that would be forgetting what she saw in the mirror. Now, we laugh at that. How foolish. How stupid. To ignore it would be very foolish. You're going to be made a fool the whole night. We can't imagine somebody looking in a mirror and actually forgetting what they look like. That's the example that James uses. And yet, this is like not listening to Jesus. That's the point that's being made. Jesus makes the same point here in verses 46 and 47. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you what he is like. And Jesus, just as James does, uses a very simple illustration, just like James's mirror. And at first blush, when we hear this illustration, we go, how ridiculous! No one, and we've got several homes that have been built this year in our congregation, no one would go out and build a house on sand. Nobody would have, as Darren and Dale have done, have these beautiful homes delivered on their property and just, oh, put them anywhere. No, they spent time grading and pouring concrete and laying the foundation so that when the storms come this winter, the houses will stand. That's common sense. It just wouldn't happen. I mean, the closest I guess we could come is the people that keep building houses down on the Gulf Coast or here on the floodplains of Sacramento. I mean, maybe that's, you could argue that's close. But the point is, you still put up levees and you still have shutters and you do what you need to do to protect your home. So what is Jesus driving at here? You know, it's a simple story. He says, in one case, someone is going to build a house, so they dig down and they get to the bedrock and they put it on a solid foundation. And then this storm comes and the winds blow and the streams rise and the house is fine. It stands. The second man is foolish enough to just put the house any old where. He goes ahead and builds the nice house. The same storms, the same streams come vehemently against that house. And because it has no foundation, it is washed away. And Jesus says the fall of it is great. That's how simple that illustration is. The man who hears the words of Jesus and does them is said to be the man that digs deep and builds on the firm foundation. The man who heard the words of Jesus and did nothing is the man who builds on sand. And what we want to make sure we don't miss in this illustration is that there is one and only one contrast being made here. Obeying what Jesus says versus not obeying what Jesus said. That's the contrast. In both cases, the words of Jesus were heard. To both men, he says, they heard and. They heard and. Both heard the word of Jesus. In both cases, a house was built. For everything that we're told, they were identical houses. One didn't use shoddy materials and the other one fine brick. They were both building houses. And in both cases, the storms came. The contrast is that obedience, doing the words of Jesus, brought a blessing. Disobedience, failing to do the words of Jesus, brought disaster. Now, I want to make sure that with the younger children and the young people that we have in the congregation, that you don't miss the point that Jesus is making about these storms. You know, it's easy if you're sheltered in a nice Christian home, life is pretty good. As you grow up and you become young people, you think, I'm going to go do this career and I'm going to get married and I'm going to serve in the church, and you've got lots of plans and visions. You know, you're sort of invincible for 10 or 15 years there. Life just can't get any better. And we can tend to forget that we need to pay attention to things like this, because what storms? And we start to meet friends and we see examples in the world where nobody seems to have any problems. But please learn early this lesson. The storms will come. Even if someone has peace and affluence their entire lives, and we looked at some examples of that from the Scriptures last week, the rich man and Lazarus. He had no problems that we could see. And yet, at the end, the final storm hits everyone. Death will visit each and every fallen human being. So there will come a storm, and there will be a time where our obedience will be tested. Will we have the right foundation or the wrong foundation? And as we grow older, sometimes we wrestle with this, because we tend to see the prosperity of the wicked. Even King David succumbed to this. If you read through Psalm 73, he gets just downright depressed looking around and seeing the prosperity of the wicked. As a matter of fact, he says that he was overwhelmed by them until he went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. You see, he was no different than we are. We might look at Bill and Melinda Gates. You know, they've got more billions of dollars than people can even count. And they're passing out money to abominable organizations like Planned Parenthood and the United Nations and all sorts of evil things. And yet they get to live on this palatial island up in Seattle. And they don't seem to have any problems. And God is even blessing them with children. You know, you could begin to think, where are the lightning bolts? Or when is this going to be taken down? But you see, we have to trust God. We have to do what David did and look at His Word, enter the sanctuary of His presence, and know that surely, as David recounts in Psalm 73, You, Lord, have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Or as Jesus tells us in verse 49 of this morning's text, their house fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And in some ways, the greater the prosperity, the greater the fall of that house. Now, as we think about how this applies to us in our lives and to us as a church, we need to remember a couple of quick things, because it could be easy for someone to misconstrue what's being said. The obedience that Jesus calls for here is not some form of works righteousness. Jesus does not expect us to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect, by conjuring up some sort of superhuman effort or in just trying our best. Jesus is not telling us that we need to be good and obedient so that we can be attached to the vine or to be members of the church. Jesus is telling us that we must obey and we must be fruitful because we are branches in the vine. We are members of His church. That's why He calls us to this obedience. And the second thing that we have to remember is that building foundations, which is the context of what we're talking about here, takes time. The text says that the man dug deep and laid the foundation. You notice on the other side of the story, it's just, he put the house on the earth. You know, like I said, Darren and Dale could have just had those guys bring the material up and say, I'd put it anywhere. Would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it? But you wouldn't sleep very well this winter. And that's the lesson to learn. But it took time. It took grading. It took measurements. It took evaluations of where the best spot is. Those are things. You know, we've all watched the construction of a tall building. And it just seems to take forever as they dig down and they put the pile drivings in and they seem to work down there in the underground, you know, for the longest time. And then finally they get to ground level and suddenly the building just seems to go up almost overnight. The real tedious and important work is in the foundation. And that's something that we need to remember as Jesus gives us this example. So with those in mind, I want us this morning to consider some applications for our lives. But I want us to recognize that the most important application is to simply understand the illustration. If Jesus clearly commands us to do something, we should, help me out here, children. If Jesus tells us to do something, we should, okay, you got that, adults? Why Jesus put kids on his knees. That's the lesson. If the Word of God speaks to you in any particular area of life and it's clear what He wants you to do, we need to obey. Because the one who hears and obeys is the one who puts his life on a solid foundation and will be blessed. That is the most important lesson. And it needs to be the very practical things, not just the, you know, it's really easy. I'm going to get up and love God this week. God told me that I need to love Him this week. Or I need to love my neighbor as myself. And then a friend calls who needs some help and you go, I don't have time right now. I'm learning how to love my neighbor. You know, and there's a disconnect to what the practical application of obedience is. So I'm going to review some pretty specific things this morning, but I want to make sure that you don't allow my leaving something off the list to be a reason to ignore it. Because that might be where God is speaking to you this morning. This is one of those times where I'm tempted to just say, whatever the Holy Spirit's telling you to do, do it this week, and amen and end the sermon. But illustrations are important. That's what Jesus did. And practicality is important. So we should look at some things. And these are given as examples for whatever things we might be struggling or working with in our lives. Now, one of the things that certainly jumped out at me for our lives currently here at Church of the King is the issue of marriage. You know, I was just able to officiate at my first wedding, which was a real blessing. We have two engagements. We have, you know, probably some other courtships and things coming in the near future. We've got a lot of young people in our church, and this is something that we're going to be working with. So we need to evaluate whether or not we as a church, and specifically our young people, are listening to what Jesus says. Are they hearing and obeying? Now certainly, for the singles among us, we've talked about this in the past, abstinence is a given. Can't hear anything much clearer than what the Bible says about the sexual relationship belonging in marriage. And that's something from our youngest years we need to be taught. And at whatever years we go until the Lord blesses us with a spouse, we need to practice. And we shouldn't rationalize it away, and we shouldn't have excuses. And we should work together as a community to support people in that. Children in our congregation should begin at very young ages to prepare. The boys should prepare to be men who are going to provide for their families and be leaders in the church. The women should be prepared to grow, to be servants and helpmeets, both to their husbands and to the widows and orphans and in the church. Those are important things. And we need to be practical as we obey. Again, we can't just say, oh yeah, we believe all that stuff. We need to be practical. You know, we need to look for entrepreneurial opportunities. And this is as a community. To say, why don't we take this young man and give him an opportunity to, you know, build something, to see if he wants to be a carpenter. We have many tradesmen who take young men alongside them and begin to teach them. We need to work through budgets. We need to do all the practical things in life from very young ages so that they're learning what it is to be good husbands. And the same with our young ladies. You know, with our three youngest daughters, I don't remember the exact ages, but we started very young getting them hope chests. Built very nice ones for them so that they would be focused on putting aside china and flatware and glassware and all the things that make for a beautiful house. All three of my youngest daughters set aside gold coins at times so that they could buy a piano for their home when they got married. These are things that they thought of very early on and we encouraged them with. That's the kind of focus that we need to have. Now, there is certainly a whole lot that we're learning as a congregation, and we're so far afield in America that this is probably the one that we need to work as a community the most on, and that's the whole process of how one finds a husband and a wife. I mean, we're somewhere between the pendulums of Theron and I getting together and making matches, you know, and saying that's it, no discussion, and, you know, the American dating scene. I can tell you that both of those are wrong. That's the easy part. Where we should be in the middle, you know, we're learning. You know, we've gone through some courtships and we've learned the way things should be done. We've probably learned a few things that can be done better. But we have a lot more of that to go through as a congregation. But it's something that we need to be sensitive to what the Spirit tells us, and as we learn and see things, we should obey. That's the bottom line. Does us no good to see, oh, gee, Jesus says that I shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Well, maybe that unbeliever is an exception. It's how we want to, you know, once love takes over, you know, the Word of God takes a second seat. That's the kind of thing that we have to be careful of. So, as your young people are growing up, that takes a whole lot of the field out of the question. You don't even have to consider it. It narrows the field of potential spouses. Makes life easier to have blessings. But there's other places where Jesus, I think, speaks very clearly and we need to hear and obey today. And that's when it comes to the actual wedding itself and the years after young marriages. You know, we're as I said, we've got more and more young couples joining those among us, and we need to be sensitive here and helping them as a congregation. The wedding should focus on the vows that are being given before God and the witnesses. That's the important part of the day. You know, whether or not we have the right food at the reception is okay to think about, but if it becomes the whole focus of the day, then that's a problem. Those vows are what are important. The fact that that couple will consummate that marriage that night. That's what's important. That's what should be exciting. The couple that's getting married, both sets of parents, and the broader church community have to understand what the Bible clearly teaches about leaving and cleaving. We are creating in a marriage a new family. A new covenant family, just as we have new covenant children, is joining the church. It changes relationships. It makes them richer and more mature. It shouldn't be a problem, but it's something that we have to think about. The Bible is pretty clear that first year of marriage is to be a place where the couple gets to know each other and are focused. There was a prohibition about young men serving in the military during that first year because their focus was to be on their wife. Learning to be one flesh, getting to know each other. And again, that's something that we need to come alongside them as a community. Oftentimes, we take the young people and start piling stuff on. We get them so busy that they wouldn't have time to get to know each other. When in fact, they should have a quiet year where we come alongside and help them, you know, with the job and transportation, whatever it takes to let them enjoy that first year, we should take that on as a church responsibility. And of course, very foreign to our modern American ears is the fact that these couples should then be willing and prepared to have whatever children God chooses to bless them with. That's an area that we need to hear and obey. Now, speaking of children, it also crossed my mind that God has certainly blessed us as a church with an awful lot of covenant children. And again, these are areas where we have to not only hear what Jesus says, but be ready and willing to do what Jesus says. To do otherwise is building on sand. And as horrific as the mental picture for Darren and Dale was of putting their houses out there on a field somewhere that would wash away this winter, think of the same thing with our kids. Do we really want to just put them anywhere, anyway? Or do we want to make sure their lives are founded on a solid foundation that will be ready to withstand the storms of life? You know, we have to just work overtime to debunk this modern myth of the quality time that we spend with children. You will find no quality time without the quantity time that biblical parenting requires. If you haven't done it recently, I'll challenge you again this week. Read the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy. And then tell me that we don't need to spend a lot of time with our children, talking to them when, quote, you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. This does not sound like somebody sitting around waiting for a little quality time to come along. That is someone busy raising their children as Jesus commands us. We simply must hear and do what Jesus tells us so that these covenant children will grow and mature as godly saints. If we're serious about that, if we really do recoil at the idea of just putting them out in the woods somewhere and letting them fend for themselves against the wild beast, then we need to make sure that we take responsibility as parents and as a church to instruct them and to teach them. They must learn proper doctrine. We have to give them that foundation. Again, you can't miss that if you read those early chapters of Deuteronomy and then flip over and read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. You can't miss the responsibility that parents have and that we have as a community of believers. But more than that, we have to not just give them the intellectual knowledge that fills their head. We have to teach them proper biblical habits. Obviously, obedience to parents, but it goes much further than that. You get the rest of the book of Proverbs to read to give a comprehensive picture. But most important, we need to teach them the habits of the Lord's Day, as we talked about a few weeks ago. They need to be here for covenant renewal worship. It needs to be the most important and the most joyous day of the week for them. And it will be if we set a good example. They need to have proper self-control. That means hearing and obeying what God says about biblical discipline. You know, there probably is not many areas where you could get as many practical examples from Scripture. You know, husbands, love your wives. Give me 6 other verses that say how we should do that. Now, we can do it by extension with all of the other things, but that's just a general thing. Proverbs is full of verses about how we are to discipline our children, and yet most of them simply get rationalized away. Well, that's one way to do it, but you know, I read this psychology book the other day, and it said there's some other ways you can do it. If we're serious, if we believe what Jesus is saying in this illustration about someone who hears and does what Jesus says, then we're on pretty dangerous grounds if we set that aside. You know, Susan and I both carry in our Bibles a little pamphlet in about 12 pages. You've got all the principles of biblical worship or discipline. Because it's so simple and you just give it to someone to read. But you see, it does no good if you don't read it and do it. And yet, the future lives of our children is at stake. You know, as Theron pointed out a few months ago, our desire, and certainly our parents' hearts, would cry out that our children would be God's mouthpieces, not God's mules. They will be one or the other. God will use them. But what kind of foundation we lay is going to determine that calling or that role for them in life. We are responsible for the children that God has placed in our care. They're here, not by chance, but by His sovereign choice. And obeying or not obeying decides what foundations the lives of these children are going to have. And that will ultimately determine the future leadership of this church. And of course, that should remind us that as a young church, we certainly have a lot of applications that we need to pray about in terms of church, government, and leadership. Going slowly so that we make sure we are obeying all that God has told us to do. We want to lay foundations that will last for generations as we plant churches and avoid putting them in places where they will just be shifting sand. This is true as we grow here at Church of the King, and we pray that it would be faithful and patient as we begin the work down in Menlo Park. And for the men that are putting that church together down there, this needs to be a matter of much prayer. There's a lot of time and effort going in. God is going to tell us a lot of things in the coming months. Pray that we listen and do what God tells us to do. Of course, you can't have a good American sermon that includes an application section without having an application for the individual. Now, we do stress biblical community here at Church of the King. And Lord willing, we have the balance in this, because though we are a community, the community is made up of individuals. We are the stones in Christ's church. We're the stones that Jesus is using to build. So where we choose to obey and not obey can have some very serious consequences once again. And I would submit to you that the most important lesson that Americans, and us here specifically, because we grew up in this American climate, we're the fish that are all wet, and it's tough to talk about wetness to us. The most important lesson that we have to learn is for individual Christians to see that they, in fact, do need to be part of the church. They need to be part of Christ's body. That's the picture that we're given. The temple of the Holy Spirit, where God's glory cloud has come to dwell, the church of the King. The broader Church of the King, not ours. The New Jerusalem, as Pastor Lusk will give us, I'm sure, wonderful instruction about. The beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. God's church. That's what's important. Yes, it's important that we be saved. It's glorious that our names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that is not the goal. The goal is not to have our names written in the Book of Life, but participating in God's church. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. That's what we should be hearing, and that's what we should be doing. Participating in the local church with the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Learning to worship together properly and having local covenants and community. That's what it means to be a Christian. We must hear and obey the commands of Christ to have houses on firm foundations, to be stones that strengthen Christ's church. That's what we're talking about. A stone that is sitting off by itself does nothing and is of no use to the church or to Christ. Now those are hard words for we Americans. You know, we're island Christians. But so-and-so loves to do street preaching and he saved this many hundreds of people. So-and-so just likes to go in the mountains and worship, and I think he's closer to God than we are when we sing those glorious hymns. We've all heard these excuses. It is not biblical. There is no discussion in the Scripture anywhere of individuals outside of the church of God. You can take it from Genesis to Revelation and you will not find one that is functioning as God is calling them to function. And what Jesus wants us to hear today is that when we hear, we obey. If we're to be part of the church, we should be part of the church. So a stone sitting off by itself is of no use, and just being in the church is not the end of the story, because we still have to do it right. A stone that crumbles in the middle of a wall, or a stone that's placed in a window, is certainly a hindrance to the work that God would like to do. If we raise covenant children poorly, they're going to be poor members of the church in the next generation. These things have consequences. And if you want to think about that, what I challenge you is to ponder this week what the church in America, the universal church in America, would be like today if each and every individual Christian was willing to hear and obey what Jesus says about just these few things that we've covered here this morning. Just that. To say nothing of all the other things we could have covered. If those things were done properly and faithfully by God's people, what would God's church in America look like? You see, as I said earlier, we all want the blessings. You know, we're America. We want our coffee to go. We want instant mashed potatoes that taste just like a baked potato with butter and sour cream. You know, we want everything right now. We're not patient. We're not willing to work and to wait. We want those blessings. Ah, love that first part of the sermon. Made me feel so good. We get to be in the kingdom. We get to be happy and full. We get to look forward to all those rewards that we're going to have in heaven. But you see, Paul says that's childish. The good news of the gospel is that we can have all of that and more if we're willing to be Christ's disciples. To do that, we simply have to hear His words and do them. For as Jesus said to His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." As we begin our new week celebrating around the Lord's table here this morning, let us remember that we must love Him throughout the entire week, hearing and doing what He says. Jesus said, "This is the way to dig deep and to put a foundation on bedrock so that our house will not fall." Let's pray.